Good evening, everyone. Fine to see you all. Hope you had a good afternoon. Wanted to share a couple of prayer requests with you and updates as we begin this evening. I have a letter from Jeremy and Damaris Dodelaire in France, and they share some updates on things that are happening in their family. Looks like Adam is about to have a sibling. Okay, they don't say anything more about it, so we don't know if it's a brother or sister, but another baby in their family. They had a baptism service and have been doing some other things. New school year beginning at the Bible Institute. Remember I asked the prayer for their ministry to Maiva, who is a young lady who was, let's say in the depths of despair. And she has not kept contact with us, they report. And they have good contact with her parents, though, and seize every opportunity to direct conversations to spiritual matters. So pray for them as they continue in that ministry. Also, a little bit ago, I got a letter from Nan Wang. I don't know if that's exactly the right pronunciation, but she said, "Hello, JL has picked me and my roommate. She has picked me and my roommate to IKEA the day before yesterday, and we brought some product, what we need. Thanks again for your help. It's really nice of you and people of the church. We really, really appreciate all your help." So that was a nice little report of the ministry that we've been having with the students. Not to embarrass JL at all, but she did help on that particular run, and that was very helpful. I've mentioned today or this morning in prayer, little Joseph Wickert. Christy's brother is Jeremy, and Jeremy and Beth have just had a new baby. Little Joseph has what is called infant respiratory distress syndrome, and was having a lot of difficulties just with the breathing and lungs that haven't been quite developed like they should. So they had him on a ventilator for several days, and we're praying for him to recover from that and start out life, on a better note after this point. So we wanted to remember them in prayer as well. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'll lead us here this evening. Father, as we begin our meeting tonight, we wanted to pause and remember some others other than ourselves who are in need. And again, we want to pray for the Dodelaires and their ministry. Thank you for allowing us to be partners with them in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you will help them as they really get into the thick of their ministry now, after having been there for some time, and ministry with this young lady and her family. We thank you for the expected addition to their family. We pray that all will go well with that baby developing and being delivered. And we pray for the Bible Institute and other meetings that they're having, that you will just prosper those works and give them good fruit, Lord, from that difficult field in France. Father, we also want to thank you for the opportunity we've had to serve some of the students coming in from different places, especially China. We pray that you will make this ministry of service a good reminder, a good memory for those students, and that they will come back to hear more from us and participate in the meetings of the church. And Lord, we want to pray again this evening for little Joseph Wickert and ask that you will strengthen his little body and help his lungs to develop and cause him to grow out of this quickly, that he can go home. Be a strong little boy. We'll give you thanks for it. We pray for the meeting tonight as we sing and read the word and pray, listen to the word being preached. We ask, Lord, for your help. We are keenly aware, although not as much as we probably could be, of our own need for the word of God and your work by the Spirit in us. So help us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to invite David if he'll come and lead us in the hymns that he has selected. So if you would join us, take that hymn book, we'll enjoy some singing.
Let's turn to 192 for our first hymn together. A hymn by J. Wilbur Chapman, One Day. Some notes about this song is certainly just does contain actually the main elements of the entire gospel in it, so take note of that. And then certainly as we were hearing this morning in the third verse, the phrase, "Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is He." So just take note of that as we go through our song service. We will have some of these songs that are going to kind of touch on some of the themes that we talked about this morning. So let's sing together, 192.
Justified freely forever.
take our hymn books and turn to 480 for our next hymn, Footsteps of Jesus, 480.
Calling, come, follow me, and we see where thy footprints falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow, we will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go. The cold, dark mountain seeking the sheep, or along by Siloam's mountains helping the weak. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow, we will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. If they lead through the temple holy, preaching the word, or in homes of the poor and lowly, serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow, we'll follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Then at last, when on high he sees us our journey done, we will rest where the steps of Jesus end at his throne. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow, we will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go.
428 for our next hymn together. 428 with questions in the verses and the answer in the chorus, Does Jesus Care?
Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. Heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest honor to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
And let's stand as we sing our final hymn, 440, 440, Abide With Me.
For helping us with that this evening. We're in Job for our scripture reading again. I believe last time that the words of Job were ended. Does that meet your reconciliation? Chapter 31. Now we're in chapter 32. We have what's called the Elihu speeches. Dr. McCabe at the seminary wrote his dissertation on this subject, so it's dear to his heart, and he understands it very well. Still puzzles me some, but here's Elihu. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them, and I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. A spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak, that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. Chapter 33. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as an enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. For he shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Well, a very bold young man. Has all kinds of wisdom, so he thinks, to share with Job. We'll see what else he has to say next time. All right. Is there a ministry of music this evening? Oh, okay, Anna. And the gals? The girls? No, just you. Okay. All right.
Thank you.
Thank you. That's a new combo that we hope to see again. Sarah and Anna, thank you for that. All right. I don't think there's anything left on my agenda except to ask Andy to come and teach the word. So I'm going to do that. And the young ladies are going out for their class. So give Andy the balance of the time this evening.
Good evening to you all. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Many of you sitting out there this evening have been believers in Christ for some years now. And many of you have served the Lord faithfully over those many years. But I would venture a guess, if I took a poll this evening, that there would probably be some of you who could identify a time in your life where you wrestled with doubt. And if I were to ask you about the events in your life at that time that you had those doubts, I could perhaps almost guarantee that those came at a time when you were suffering or going through some trial in your life. Some of you have probably heard of or even prayed for a pastor who has been jailed in Iran for 3 years now, named Yusuf Nadarkhani. This man was thrown in prison 3 years ago and given a death sentence for allegedly apostatizing from Islam and converting to Christianity. Now, of course, Pastor Nadarkhani denied this, claiming that he was never a Muslim prior to accepting Christ. But for the past 3 years, Pastor Nadarkhani has been made to wait in prison on death row, enduring countless appeals, even the imprisonment of his lawyer, and uncertainty about when his life would draw to a close. Now, in that time, do you think Pastor Nadarkhani had any doubts about his faith? And questioning, why is this happening? I have a news report with me here that was released yesterday regarding Pastor Nadarkhani, and I want to share some of that with you. Iranian pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani, who was originally sentenced to death in his native country for his Christian faith, was acquitted of apostasy charges and released from custody. Nadarkhani, 32, was imprisoned for 3 years and waiting execution for refusing to renounce his Christian faith. His charges were lowered to evangelizing Muslims, which carried a 3-year sentence, and he was released with time served. How about that? Praise the Lord. I'll let you read that if you'd like some more on the details there afterward. But this evening, we're going to look at another believer who was also jailed for his faith. Although for him, things did not turn out so favorably as this. And that man was John the Baptist. So look with me here, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. We'll look at the first six verses. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As we've been studying Matthew's gospel, he's given us a whole series of testimonies that prove who Jesus is. If you think back to the beginning of the book for a moment, just remember how some of these testimonies that Matthew has given to us here. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the testimony of history regarding Jesus. Verses 18 to 25, miraculous birth. In chapter 2, we see several fulfilled prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, there's a testimony of Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, and also the testimony of God the Father at his baptism. In chapter 4, we have the testimony of Christ's power. Chapters 5 through 7, of his words. Chapters 8 and 9, of his works. And in chapter 10, of his disciples. All these testimonies of who Jesus is. It's as if Matthew were marshaling all that evidence in a courtroom and, as it were, to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Well, in the next two chapters here, Matthew is going to show us the reactions of various individuals and groups to that evidence. Now, we saw in verse 1 here that after Jesus sent out his disciples, he continued to minister, although alone, but he did so through teaching and preaching. I've mentioned before that Matthew has arranged his material in the gospel here around six pericopes, or extended teaching sections in this book of the Bible. Chapter 11 is going to begin the third of these. But before we get to the main section of teaching, we return to the subject of John the Baptist. Matthew hasn't dealt with John the Baptist since chapter 3, if you recall. And verse 2 records that John was in prison. Now, John, of course, was a very faithful believer. He had been the instrument that God used to baptize Jesus. And John had faithfully preached concerning the Messiah who was to follow him. Now, let me take a moment here, though, and fill in some of the details between chapters 3 and 11. This will be one of the meanwhile back at the ranch moments here. On a road trip to Rome, Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee and the son of Herod the Great, had taken a liking to Herodias, the wife of his brother, Herod Philip. He seduced her, and upon his return to Galilee, he divorced his own wife and married Herodias. When John the Baptist heard of it, he publicly confronted Herod and was promptly thrown in prison. It was only Herod's fear of the multitudes, though, that kept John from being executed immediately. Now, we know that John was in prison for about a year and a half before he was finally executed. The prison where he was held is on the east side of the Dead Sea, in modern-day Jordan. It was There was an old fort, a place called Machaerus, located in a very hot and desolate region. The prison he was placed in was dark and stifling hot, and really was not much more than a pit. The events in chapter 11 here occurred perhaps a year or so into his imprisonment. And Matthew records for us this account of this godly man who began to have some doubts. And there are four factors, I think, that contributed to his doubts. And I want to look at each of those this evening. The first of those factors is difficult circumstances. Humanly speaking, John's career had ended in disaster. Here you've got a fiery, fearless preacher, faithful to the Lord, who spent the last 18 months of his life living in a pit. John was a true prophet and servant of God. He was holy, he was loyal, selfless, unreserved in his service to the Lord. And he'd even lived out his life under a Nazarite vow, one of the most, the highest kinds of vows you could take in devotion to the Lord for a Jewish man. But now, he may have been wondering if prison and shame, hunger and torment and loneliness were his rewards for all that. John knew his Old Testament very well. He knew that God was a God of comfort. And he also knew that he had been sent as a forerunner for the Messiah. He knew well the scriptures in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, where Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning." He goes on. Now, those are things that are foretold of the Messiah. But if Jesus were truly the Messiah, where is the fulfillment of these promises? You know, sometimes we have served the Lord faithfully for many years, and then tragedy strikes, and we wonder about the Lord's mercy and justice. When a child is lost to death, or perhaps even worse, lost in unbelief. When a spouse dies suddenly. When some calamity befalls us that seems to turn a whole world upside down. In those times, we can be tempted to ask, "God, where were you when I really needed you?" Sometimes we are never so vulnerable to death. Doubt God's goodness and truth. With Satan's lies, though, he tells us lies that God is not a God of goodness and truth, and we start to believe them. And we can be vulnerable to those kinds of things when we are suffering. John was beginning to have doubts here in this text about the identity of Christ. But John understood that the answer lay with Jesus. Through John's disciples, he inquired of the Lord for an answer. The Apostle Paul also encouraged the Philippian believers to do the same when he was in prison. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Well, there's a second way, a second major cause of doubt that took John here. I think that is incomplete revelation. Although John had heard the words of Christ, his information that he received was secondhand and incomplete. If you think about the life that he lived, he was not with Jesus all the time. Really, one of the few times he saw him during his ministry was at the baptism. He didn't have all of the personal teaching that Jesus' disciples had over the 3-year ministry there. But even those 12 disciples had some difficulty identifying him as the Christ. Now, if they had difficulty, how much difficulty do you think John the Baptist might have had? Many believers today doubt certain truths about God because of incomplete information, because they have an inadequate knowledge or understanding of God's Word. But the Christian who is immersed in the Scriptures has no reason to stumble, no reason to doubt. What happens when the sunlight, the sun comes up in the morning and the sun hits an early morning fog? Where does that fog go? Disappears, doesn't it? The same thing happens with our lack of understanding when God is allowed to speak through His Word. The fog clears and we can see clearly. Well, there's a third factor that was a cause of doubt with John here. I believe that is a worldly influence. And you say, no, not John the Baptist. He wasn't influenced by the world. Well, yes, even the great John the Baptist was not entirely sheltered from the influence of the world. See, there were many misconceptions about the Messiah floating around in Jesus' day. The Jews thought that the Messiah would come and eliminate all suffering and hunger and disease and affliction and pain. Yet even Jesus' extensive miracles didn't entirely banish those things from the land of Israel. Another common misconception was that the Messiah would be preceded by a number of forerunners or prophets. Do you remember when the disciples, what their response to Jesus was when he asked, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" How did they respond? And they're talking on behalf of other people. Who do other people say that the Son of Man is? So they said, some say John the Baptist, who was dead by that point. Others said Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. Multitude of prophets coming before the Messiah. That was a common misconception. Now the Jews thought that several of these prophets would return and precede the coming of the Messiah. And, you know, John might have bought into some of that thinking. He definitely knew that he was a prophet to precede the Messiah. But what if Jesus was just one of these other prophets that was going to come before the Messiah? You see, that was the influence of the world. How many times have you had doubts caused by the world? Now, the world says every rational thinking person knows that evolution is true. The Bible is just a book of stories, not a record of historical accounts and events. There's nothing wrong with a woman's right to choose. I was born this way. Don't condemn my behavior. Heard lots of these kinds of things. We could go on and on. But in every case where the world convinces us of something that is contrary to God's Word, doubts begin to well up within us. And sometimes when those doubts come, we begin to question God. If Jesus loves everybody so much, why do children die, people starve, people become crippled, or whatever? If God is a God of justice, why is there so much corruption and evil in the world? How can a good God love, who is loving toward all, send people to hell? Now, there's answers to those questions, certainly, but those kind of questions are fueled by the lies and worldly philosophies of the day. when God doesn't fit people's preconceived ideas of what or who He should be like, sometimes they can get perplexed or indignant or even blasphemous. But the world doesn't know or understand God's nature or His plans, do they? Paul says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." God's people can discern God's truth because they have the Holy Spirit of God living within them. Well, I think there's a fourth factor that contributed to John's doubts here about Christ, and that was unfulfilled expectations. The fact that John instructed his disciples here to ask, or do we look for another? Well, it seems to indicate that John's expectations about the Messiah were unfulfilled. After all, what was John himself proclaiming about the Messiah? Let's look back here at chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse 11. He says, "Indeed, I baptize thee with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, John knew what he had preached was true. But how much of that was fulfilled yet at that point? None of that, was it? He knew that the Messiah would come in judgment. And he was expecting Jesus to come and take his winnowing fan and go and start clearing the threshing floor and getting rid of the chaff. He was expecting worldwide judgment. But instead of judgment, Jesus had come and assembled a group of 12 rather nondescript people and began teaching them in much the same fashion as other rabbis from centuries before that. But John, you see, he was eagerly yearning for the Messiah to judge the world, really for the end to come. He greatly desired to see the day in which all things would be set right. Many believers today have also been frustrated with the current state of affairs. I have amen to that. Why do so many of God's children suffer when the wicked and the ungodly prosper? Oftentimes Christians have gotten excited about the Lord's imminent return. The Lord will return, and that could happen today. Do you know that? Many believers over the centuries have been excited about that. They see the deterioration of society around them and say, "Surely in my lifetime." But as many years pass and he doesn't come, their hope, along with their dedication, often fades. They don't stop believing it's going to happen someday, but they stop thinking about it and hoping for it as much as they once did. Some scoffers, Peter says, will even come and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Well, don't lose hope. Jesus is returning, and he's returning soon. Look at how Jesus reassures John here. Verses 4 through 6, Jesus didn't answer John with a simple yes or no. "Are you the Messiah?" "Yes." He didn't do that. Because he knew that that would not be enough to satisfy John. Rather, he told John's disciples to present him with evidence. Luke's gospel records in chapter 7 that these disciples actually came just as he was performing all of these miracles that are listed here. And in a way, Jesus had performed these miracles for the express benefit, not only of those he healed, but for the benefit of his beloved forerunner, John. Jesus didn't do anything to relieve John's physical imprisonment and suffering, but he did send back a special confirmation that he was indeed performing messianic works. A couple of the verses that he quotes from here. One is from Isaiah 35:5, which reads, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." You see that there. Also, Psalm 61:1, we mentioned a few moments ago, where the Lord says, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Well, Jesus did that. He was doing messianic works. But notice also Jesus' closing statement here in verse 6. He said, "Blessed is he who is not offended or who does not stumble because of me." In other words, don't doubt, John. If you want to have the blessing of Jesus' joy and peace, don't doubt. Well, Matthew doesn't say anything of the end of John's doubt until later. He goes on to talk about John here. But it's not until chapter 14, verse 12, where he says that after John was beheaded, that John's disciples went and told Jesus. Now, why would they go and tell Jesus that? Why would they go to him? Well, presumably because Jesus had become the most important thing to John. When he died, John didn't have all the answers to his questions. He still didn't see some of these things fulfilled that he had even prophesied himself. But he no longer had any doubts about who Jesus was, or about his goodness and justice and mercy and sovereignty. He was content to leave those things in the Lord's hands. You know, in our lives, when we face trying circumstances, trials, even suffering, we don't know necessarily how things will turn out. If one of us finds ourselves in prison, we could someday be released like Pastor Narakani, or we might end up like John the Baptist too. We don't know. But whatever the case, Jesus' words here to John were, don't doubt. John the Baptist, I think, would have readily agreed and affirmed the Apostle John's words in 1 John 3, where John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." I hope indeed that is all of our hope here this evening. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection, the surety of your word, that all things that you have predicted and foretold will come to pass. Lord, we know that you are indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the risen and living Savior who died for each one of us here. Help us, Lord, not to have doubts, but to trust in you wholly with all that we are, that we might enjoy the peace and the benefits of knowing you here in this life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.